think we're on, aren't we? Okay. We direct your attention today to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke and verses 36 through 50. We'll continue our study or our journey through the theme of Christian conversion and the elements that are contained in a person being converted to Christ. And today will be the sixth in that series of messages, and we're going to be dealing with the conversion of the sinful woman, the unnamed woman here in Luke chapter 7, and we'll be illustrating the conviction of sin, which results in repentance and faith, producing pardon and peace. Follow with me as we read the account. Very moving, emotional account in Luke 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden or invited him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And when they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Very, very emotional story here before us. In the series thus far, we have looked at the elements involved in Christian conversion, that before a person is converted to Christ, it begins with what is known as the general call in the gospel. And that call is mediated through a human messenger, through the Word. It is then followed up by a special call of the Holy Spirit, wherein the Spirit works in the consciousness of the individual, making them troubled about their need of a Savior. Then we dealt with the element of divine regeneration, a sovereign act of God, wherein the spiritual nature of the sinner is converted or changed radically from that of spiritual death into spiritual life. Then we looked at spiritual union with Christ, that life that flows from that work of the Spirit in regeneration into the nature of the sinner, wherein we are joined or identified with Christ. And then last week, we looked at the need of submission to authority in Christian conversion, namely the Lordship of Christ. Now today, we will then follow in that order, dealing with repentance and faith. We will follow the normal pattern of first giving a teaching introduction to the doctrine that we're going to be dealing with, and then a topical, or rather a textual introduction to that of the passage which we have just read. So we now have advanced in the study of the elements contained in Christian conversion to the element of conviction of sin, which leads to repentance and faith. There will be no repentance and faith in the biblical sense until there is, first of all, a Holy Spirit conviction of sin. And this is one of the great needs of our day right now, is a greater working of the Spirit of God producing Holy Spirit conviction. The result of this, of which the sinner is pardoned or forgiving of his or her sin, and therein obtains an objective peace with God, as well as the subjective peace of God in the heart. While the gospel message addresses all hearers as sinners, it also recognizes that its unregenerate hearers are all self-centered, self-confident, and self-righteous. And until that attitude is broken, there will be no repentance and change. The unregenerate hearer does not see themselves as God sees them. And initially, they find the gospel message offensive. Me, a sinner? Do I really need a Savior? Am I that bad off? And they are offended. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness." And then in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he further stated, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The good news, and that's what the gospel means. The good news of the gospel will only be good news to those who become convinced and convicted of their great need of a Savior. Thank God that the gospel is for sinners. Can you say amen to that? But now, do you agree with this? But it is for sinners only. You say, but all men are sinners. That's true. But until they are called by God, they will not confess that. The gospel has no attraction to self-righteous people. And thus Jesus said of his earthly mission in Matthew 9:13, "I did not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance." So all men, in their own eyes, are righteous enough to stand before God and be accepted by Him. Jesus said, "To that group I have not come to call. I have come to call people who are sinners." Now this conviction of sin leads to repentance and faith. And the call of Christ to convert to Him is a call to penitent sinners, not self-righteous sinners. It's a call to trust one's salvation to Christ and stop trusting one's salvation to themselves. It's a change in attitude toward oneself, toward Christ, toward God, and to the gospel. It's a radical change of outlook. Repentance and faith, while separate elements, are always found together. One cannot repent without believing, and one cannot believe without repenting. They're the twins which come out of the womb of regeneration. Repentance affects all of the faculties of the human soul. And let's focus on repentance for a moment. First, it touches the intellect. The word repent means to change one's mind, their thoughts, or their views about a matter. In conversion, it is a change about in our attitude towards sin and holiness. We no longer look at sin as we used to, and we no longer look at holiness as we used to. We used to love sin and despise holiness. Now we see holiness as desirable and sin as undesirable. This is illustrated in Jesus' parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21, 28 and 29. This intellectual understanding. "What think ye," he says. "A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' And afterward, he repented and went." You see his change of mind that took place. He said, "I'll not go to work today, Dad." But later, upon reflecting upon that, he repented and went to work and did what the Father said. So it touches the intellect. Repentance also touches the emotions of our faculties. Repentance is an act of contrition or sorrow for sin as having been committed against a holy and just God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh or produces death." That is, genuine biblical repentance brings about a sorrow of heart as one is made aware that they have offended their Creator, their holy and just God. And therefore, that godly sorrow leads to repentance, a change of attitude as to what made them sorry. And when that repentance occurs, they never repent against it. That is, they never wish that they had repented. It's genuine. It doesn't go back. In the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18, in verses 9 through 14, we read that the publican smote or beat upon his breast. Now see, we're going beyond the intellect here, and we're dealing with the emotion of our faculties. He beat upon his breast, indicating sorrow of heart. While the Bible does not say how much emotion is necessary in true repentance, a certain amount is necessary from the meaning of the word. Psalm 38:18. Listen as I quote. The psalmist says, "I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. I'll confess my iniquity. In doing so, I'll be sorry for my sin." Now, some churches used to, years ago, particularly the rural churches, emphasize that you had to go to an altar and maybe pray for 1, 2, 3 hours in order to get through. You really were being told to do penance in place of repentance. And then after you had prayed so long, then God would hear you. That you could not just confess Christ with the mouth. You had to go through a protracted period of so-called repentance. The Bible does not prescribe that. But there is a necessity that repentance contain the emotional element of godly sorrow for having offended our lovely Creator and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third ingredient that is found in the issue or nature of repentance, it not only touches the intellect and touches the emotion, but it touches the will of man. Repentance means to turn. And this involves an act or a choice of the will. In the story of the prodigal son, you may recall there that we read that while he was in the far country and he reaches the end of himself, here's what he says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now listen. "And he arose." He is reflecting. And he's moved as he thinks about the Father's house that he has left and scorned. And now, as the intellect is in place and the emotions follow, the will follows both of those faculties. And the will chooses to act. You say, "Pastor, I see that, but why are you belaboring it?" Because in much preaching today, the minister from the pulpit bombards the will to act before there is any understanding given to the intellect. And before there is any Holy Spirit conviction that stirs the emotion, the will is bombarded. The will follows the act of understanding and the emotional makeup that the Spirit convinces, "I must come to Christ." Then the will, reflecting upon that, chooses freely to come in that order. That's why we in this congregation do not bombard people and put them under high pressure to walk an aisle or make a decision. Yes, we believe a decision must be made. Yes, we believe the will must choose to come to Christ. But it must first be informed as to what the gospel is and what repentance and faith is. And then we believe, Brother Clint, that the word comes, that is, that the message of the gospel comes not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And when those two ingredients are there, the will move toward God and come to faith in Christ. So he not only, that is the prodigal, not only thought on his ways and felt sorry because of them, he turned his steps in the direction of home. I make this note in passing. I won't elaborate upon it. But in repentance, we must forsake what we would have God forgive. We don't just ask for forgiveness and continue to go right on determined that there's not going to be any forsaking of sin. Now let's come to faith. Faith also affects all of the faculties of the soul. It may be defined as a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a reliance on the promises of God in Christ. Faith contains three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. First, a knowledge, an intellectual element. Now follow me carefully. Faith must have an object. Faith is not some leap into the dark or some blind act of the soul. So many are urged to call upon Christ and they don't have the foggiest idea what that means. And they just make some blind leap in the dark. No wonder they do not persevere. Faith involves thinking or reasoning or the use of logic. In our mystical Christianity that we have been exposed to today, it has even gotten to the point where faith is pitted against reason and logic. You see, the more reason and logic to have, it is said, the less faith you have. So if you really have one, want to really have a lot of faith in God, just throw out all this study and all this meditation and just lay hold on Jesus. Well, what in the world does that mean? Is it any wonder that confusion reigns in our churches? The object of saving faith in Christian conversion is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You must know who He is. He's the Son of God. He's not just a human being. He became a man. He was God incarnate in the flesh, possessing all authority in heaven and in earth. Your faith in Christian conversion must understand that and confess that. Also, faith involves a trust in His work as Savior. He came to do a work. He came to live a sinless life. The life you should have lived and I should have lived. He's the only one who's ever done that. And He came to die, not for any sin of His own, but for the sins of others, His people. So that our sin debt is transferred or imputed to Him. And His righteousness is imputed to us, charged to our bank account in heaven. So that one to believe the gospel must have faith as that object. Faith that my sins are in Christ's hands. He has borne them. I'm justified in the sight of God. You'll never have true assurance of peace in the heart if you do not understand the message of the gospel of Christ. Now, secondly, in faith, not only does it have an intellectual element, an object, but it has an emotional element. Faith not only understands the gospel, but it agrees with the gospel. When you grab hold of something and it's something new, you do not do that cold-heartedly. It's an emotional thing. God made us with emotions. Again, we do not upplay the emotional element over the intellectual. But if the intellectual is understood, God also then will work upon the emotions. We're going to see that in the conversion of this woman here in just a moment. And thirdly, faith involves a trust, which is a volitional element. Faith lays hold of or trusts the destiny of the soul into the well-keeping hands of the Lord Jesus. And this brings a sense of security, peace, and assurance to the soul. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," and what do? They come at my call, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You see that? It's a choice. The sheep choose to come, and they choose to come freely. Strange that here they were once in an unregenerate state, And now then they choose to come. And we have explained that in the previous messages, that except a man be born again, have this divine work of God, no man can come unto the Father except the Spirit draw him. But when that work in the subconscious takes place, then there is a willing, a coming, an act of faith and reliance upon Christ. Have you done that? Has that occurred in your life? Now let's move to the textual introduction before us. The conversion of the sinful woman in Luke 7 and verses 36 through 50 sets forth the teaching which we have just tried to explain. It's a very emotional story of a woman who was well known in the area where she lived for the kind of life she lived. Her name is not given. She's merely referred to as what? Remember? A sinner. To this Jesus added her sins, which are many. The phrase, a sinner, at that time was synonymous with a harlot. Like the woman of the well, at the well, she was already well known by Jesus. This wasn't some stranger to Jesus. He knew all men. Knew the hearts of all men. He knew about this woman. She was moved with grief over her sins and with faith in the compassion of Christ to forgive sins. The fact that she was a great sinner qualified her for coming to the great Savior. Some people get the idea that if they're a great sinner, why, they're disqualified. No, the greater the better. The Apostle Paul described himself as what? The chief of sinners. And he came to Christ and found great forgiveness. If you have reached the depths of sin this morning and you think, oh, there's no hope for me, I'm too great a sinner, you're not too great a sinner for the great Savior I'm talking about. He's a greater Savior than you are a sinner. Look to Him and Him alone. Now let us now trace her path from sin to salvation, from condemnation to forgiveness, from misery to peace and joy, and look at the steps that were involved in that. First step, she willingly confessed her sin and guilt. This is seen in verses 37 and 38. And 48 and 50. I'm not going to take time to read those for time's sake. But here we see her act of confessing her sin. This interview with the Lord was not the first time that she had seen or met Him. It would seem that she has already met the Savior before this. Had listened to His gracious words, or else this would not be occurring in her life, and perhaps has already believed the message and has trusted in Him. And by her actions that she is taking, she was confessing her sinfulness in repentance, confessing her thankfulness in faith, and changing her former lifestyle. She was saying like the prodigal son, I have sinned against heaven. She had heard the proverb, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have what? Mercy. That? Proverbs 28:13. Quote that again. He that covereth his sins, that is, will not confess them, shall not prosper with God. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, they shall have mercy. They shall find the mercy of God. She had heeded the call of God in Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will, who can complete it for me? Abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way. Well, will my God receive me if I turn from my old way and come to him? Absolutely. How much? Abundantly. He is a God who is willing to pardon and able to pardon and do it in a just manner. It is because she and we like her are in such need of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his precious blood to make it possible for sinners to come to him in faith and be saved. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. He took the initiative. He didn't wait for us to change our lives and clean ourselves up. No, he commended his act of mercy and grace toward us while we were in a sinful state, not a righteous state. The second step in her conversion is seen in verse 50. She exhibited faith in her Savior. Jesus says to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." She has heard the call of the Savior and realized that she could be forgiven and made clean. It seems to her thinking almost too wonderful to be able to comprehend. And if you're sitting here this morning and listening to my words, and you're not really resonating with her, maybe you missed the words of Jesus. To who has been forgiven much, that person will love much. If in your conversion experience you weren't much of a sinner, you have a hard time appreciating this woman having lived a life of prostitution and feeling dirty and unclean. To relate to her in how she said, "I can be clean. I can be clean." Oh, may God work this morning and produce some great sinners. Even here in this building, so that they may find a great Savior. The call of God in Isaiah 1:18 would certainly speak to her. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Me? The town harlot? I can be made clean? You see, the understanding of this and then the emotions and the choice to come and publicly make a display upon this to Jesus Christ. She not only understood that Jesus could forgive her, she assented to that truth. But it's not enough to stand afar off. The sinner must personally come near and trust Christ to do it. They must call upon the name of the Lord. She must wash and be made clean, Isaiah 1:16, and this is what she did. Third step in her conversion experience is seen in verses 47 and 48. She received a full and free forgiveness. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth much. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." Jesus pronounced her forgiven here publicly. And he is the only one who can forgive sin and cleanse the sinner. "Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Pardon me, give me a standing of justification before your throne and cleanse my character so that I may be able to enjoy you." What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I need not only a right standing before God in heaven, I need a right character here on earth And if I'm going to enjoy God in eternity, I've got to have a transformed character in order to do that. I've got to be made clean in addition to having my sins pardoned and forgiven. Personal assurance comes from understanding what happens the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and pardon. Am I speaking to anyone here today that you have, to the best of your knowledge, you have come to faith in Christ, you've done what you understood was to be done, but you're struggling with assurance yet? Listen, do you know what happened when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me give you some passages. Isaiah 1:18, you were made completely clean. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. According to Micah 7:19, your sins were cast into where? The depths of the sea. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Never to be dug up again. Never to be found again. That's what happened when you got converted. Okay? Isaiah 38:17, your sins are cast behind God's back. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 44:22, the record of our sins is erased and blotted out. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Isaiah 43:25, our sins are completely forgiven. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. Our sins are said to be removed as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west, so hath He removed our transgressions from us. Folks, this is the great transaction that takes place when we come to faith in Christ and are declared just in the sight of God. And if you struggle with assurance, you're going to have to go back to that foundational principle right there. That's got to be understood, or you'll never make any progress in personal assurance of your salvation. The fourth step in her conversion, in verses 38 through 48, again, which I will not take time to read, she openly displayed her faith and love for her Lord. He was not a secret disciple. Now, no doubt, this would bring great shame to her. But had she not already endured great shame? She was an outcast from the respectable society. Now then, she comes into the house of a Pharisee. Ooh, the self-righteous walks right into the banquet there, and she starts doing things that were unusual. And the custom of that time was that the host of the feast was to wash the feet of the individuals who came at the door to give them a kiss, and in many cases to place some oil on their forehead as a sign of refreshment. The evening is before us. Simon, the host, did none of that for our Lord. He should have, just to maintain the nobility of the custom. He invited Jesus, for whatever reason we don't know, but he did not show honor to Jesus. Now here this woman does all. The woman, now forgiven and overwhelmed with gratitude, comes and expresses her love for the Lord. Look at the gift she brought. An expensive box of spices. She brings that and gives it to the Lord. That is, anoints his body. Look at the tears she shed. Verse 38, weeping began to wash his feet with tears. Look at the hair she disarranged. Verse 38, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Would you women do that? Particularly after you've paid $80 or $90 at a beauty shop, get it all in place, would you go and get it messed up? I mean, you're crying so much and you're getting your hair there, you're wiping your tears and using your hair. I won't get into the shortness issue, okay? I don't know how some of you would be able to do this, but that's another issue. I won't get off into that, all right? But in that time, it was hair for the woman. That was her, what the Bible called her glory. Her glory. And so what was she doing, Dana? She was laying her glory at the feet of the one who's all glorious. She's saying, I'm not ashamed anymore. I'm not ashamed to identify with my Savior, even if it means making a mess out of me in the eyes of the public. Some of you, if you're still struggling with the issue of baptism, put yourself in the place of this woman. Huh? Well, I don't want to have to get in the baptismal water and get all wet and look like a fool. This woman, that wasn't even in her thoughts. Her thoughts were about Jesus and glorifying Him. Look at the feet she washed and kissed and anointed. I've told my Primitive Baptist brethren, who I discussed this issue with for years and years, the issue of foot washing, I've told them that I would hope that before I get to heaven, I could participate in at least one foot washing service. Are we too dignified here to do it? I bet if we did, some of you would get out that old lye soap that you had when you were a child and doubly wash your feet before you let anybody else wash them. Just to make sure there wouldn't be any smell, any embarrassment. This woman humiliated herself. But she didn't have any problem doing it. Because she loves much. Because she's been forgiven much. See that? It's a reflex action. She doesn't care what she's looking like in the eyes of the public. She's done all of this out of love. Now listen, not in order to be forgiven, but because she has been forgiven. Get the order? We don't do acts of penance in order to get God to forgive us, but we demonstrate acts of love and devotion, repentance and faith because of what God has done for us. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of my tears, forever flow. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. All of my repentance, all of my faith, all of my contrition cannot be presented to God as meritorious acts in which God is then obligated to do something for me in return. Yes, I am duty bound to repent and believe, but it is not my repentance and belief that is the cause of my salvation. It is the grace of God leading me to repentance and faith. We read the passage a few moments ago that God hath granted repentance to Israel. It's a gift. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. These are her good works, but they are flowing out of a heart of love because of what God has done for us, for her. in the person of Christ. Fifthly, lastly, verse 50, she now changes her way of living. The words of Jesus here, "Go in peace," I'm told in the Greek text, literally read, "Go into peace." Think about that. Leave now, woman, and go out into a life of peace. The Lord, having pardoned her, cleansed her, given her assurance, sent her forth into a new life where she would be at peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. And she went out into a life in which she could experience the peace of God in her heart. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. She has now become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And she went forth to live a changed life, no longer an immoral life, but a new life altogether. She received a new heart. She went out to establish a new home, made new friends, And listen, I assure you, she got herself a new job. She did not go on continuing to be the town prostitute. Why? Her heart was motivated by love. If you love me, finish the sentence for me. Keep my commandments, Jesus said. All things have become new, and Jesus was the reason. Dana, do you ever sing the song here, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart"? You ever heard that one? Do you, have you? Old song. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart, or into the center of my very being. Thank God for a Savior who can save the worst of sinners and make them clean. Come, ye sinners, weak and wounded. Jesus' blood can make you clean, for He saves the worst among you when He saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. To whom much is forgiven, the same will love much. Let's pray. Father, take your word today and drive it into the understanding of our minds, the affections or emotions of our being, so it may move our will to move towards you in repentance and faith. May your word go forth, and may it accomplish that which you've ordained for this day. If it's to bring someone the saving faith in Christ, then it would rejoice us in doing so. If it's to help a struggling Christian with assurance, it would make us happy if that occurs today. But I recognize now, having done my duty to proclaim the message, that everything now resides between you and the hearer, that I cannot put any emotional pressure to bear upon them, but I trust the outcome to the work of your Spirit in their lives. May we leave this building today with lives that are more dedicated, committed, assured of our standing with you. In Christ's name, amen. Dana?